Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this evening and for this time to gather together to consider these things that you have for us in your word. We do pray that you would give us attention actually through the next few weeks as we study James 2 to the sin of partiality, one of those culturally accepted things that we deal with in society that we don't always have our finger on and lack discernment regarding. Help us to look at the sin of partiality, to know it, to study it so that we know what it is and so that we know how to better repent and how to better pray, that you would help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you're already there, which I suspect you are, in the authorized version, as Tammy would call it, or in the New King James. It is interesting because I looked at, okay, so the both the King James and the New King James, and which is understandable because the New King James follows a lot of the translational decisions of the King James, but they do this thing where it repeats the Lord, right? So you see in verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the case of the King James, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where actually the word kurios is, the Lord of glory, right? So it says the Lord twice, but in the NAS, it, of course, tries to translate it more woodenly. I don't think the King James is wrong, actually. I just think it's interesting that they decided to put Lord twice, whereas I think the NAS, I don't know if I can pull it up here, but
I have it.
You have it? So can you read that for everybody?
Yes. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ mm-hmm. with an attitude of personal favoritism.
Right, so it tries to smooth it out. You know, it's just one of those things. It's not wrong, but it's just it kind of, I was interested in the fact that, you know, the New King James had the Lord, the second Lord in italics, and I thought, well, the word's not there. Why? Anyway, let's look at this. And as I say that, let me pull up what I need to pull up here. So we're making a transition because we're moving from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And as we get into chapter 2, what we're going to realize is the whole beginning portion of this chapter, and I say beginning, but really half of this chapter, is dedicated in some way to the sin of partiality. So as I mentioned in the prayer, the sin of partiality, it's a culturally acceptable sin in many ways. It manifests in countless ways. It manifests at a large, you know, governmental, legal level, and it manifests, of course, in microcosmic, you know, personal relationships. But it's generally culturally acceptable, and even to some extent, it's expected. And so James in chapter 2 is eventually going to transition from the theme of partiality and some of the effects of partiality and the examples of partiality. He'll transition from that eventually into this discussion about the relationship of faith to works. And that's always a kind of a hot area in James. It's been an area that's been abused. And so we'll have to walk kind of slowly through that to look at some very important aspects of the gospel and of the law and so on. So as we look at this first verse here, this is just going to kind of be an introduction to partiality, which James is going to be dealing with for, as I mentioned, the first half of this chapter. And so what we'll do is we'll begin, number one, by defining what partiality is. What if it's a sin, we want to know what it is. What is the sin of partiality? And we'll define it in general terms. We're not going to get too specific. And then secondly, we'll get to how James makes it specific. And we'll do that by asking the question, well, what does it mean to hold the faith with partiality? Because you can be partial in a lot of things. Well, what does it mean specifically to hold the faith with partiality? And what would that look like within, you know, a Christian context, which is what James is really getting at. And then thirdly, we'll look at why partiality is unbecoming of a Christian. Well, actually, I apologize for that. That was my first draft. My second draft has the third point as how the lordship of Christ removes all grounds of partiality. So we'll look at how the lordship of Christ is really the great equalizer, and it removes all grounds and excuses for the sin of partiality. All right, so first, what is partiality? We know that James is steeped in the Old Testament. We've seen evidence of that throughout chapter 1. He's very methodically proverbial. It seems like he'll, though the issues he deals with are related, it does seem like he'll jump sharply from one way of addressing something to another way of addressing something. And I think that owes to his experience with the Old Testament and knowledge of the Old Testament. And so when we come to partiality, the defining text in all of Scripture is going to be found in the Old Testament. And this is going to be the text that James probably, you know, I can't crawl into his mind and see what he was thinking, but it's probably the text that he would have had in the background as he spoke about partiality. The sin of partiality was massive. It was a massive issue during Old Testament times. And the reason it was such a big issue during Old Testament times is because people used to take justice quite seriously. Equal weights and measures, right? Fair justice. Justice that distributes the due, what is owed to someone, rightly, accurately, in accord with the law of God. And now, today we don't see that kind of interest in justice. We see a kind of lackadaisical approach to the law, a kind of lackadaisical approach to even sentencing certain persons who have committed certain crimes. And in our culture, we see all sorts of injustices and things of that nature that we could talk about, and some that I will mention here in a moment, just by way of example. But the text here that we're going to want to look at is Leviticus 19:15. Leviticus 19:15. And you'll kind of get to the heart of what partiality is in the very first line of verse 15 of Leviticus 19. And it says there, "You shall do no injustice in judgment." And then it kind of goes on to expound upon what it means there, the meaning of that phrase. "You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." So we need to note at the outset the context of where the sin of partiality is typically committed. The sin of partiality is typically committed in contexts wherein judgment is required. Right? So the context wherein partiality occurs is judgment. So it's not saying here, so when we talk about the sin of partiality, we're not talking about, you work at a grocery store, or you work at some kind of a place that sells merchandise, and you get the employee discount, and you can give the employee discount to friends and family members. And so you give the employee discount to a friend or a family member, but you don't give it to anybody else. That's not partiality. All right. That's making decisions based on your relations to others. It's not requiring a moral judgment or anything like that. Partiality typically takes place within the context of making moral or ethical judgments, or in terms of making religious, specifically religious judgments, and observing various forms of religious statuses, whether or not those statuses really exist in Scripture or not. We'll get to that here in a moment. I'll explain that. So partiality, in a word, if you just reduce what partiality is down to a word, it's injustice. In every injustice, there's some kind of partiality that's being shown. Every injustice reduces down to the sin of partiality. It's the lack of proper judgment in civil, usually in civil and religious contexts. I can draw an illustration, maybe this way, a way that's going to help us understand what partiality is and how it would play out. Maybe you have two friends. You know, you have these two friends. You've known them the same amount of time. You have the same kind of relationship with both friends. And you, for whatever reason, you like one of them more than the other one, or you prefer one of them more than the other one. You favor one, perhaps we could say, more than the other one. And if you had to choose whose company you wanted to be in, it would be this one friend rather than this other. And you might, if they were to commit the same kind of sin against you or the same kind of crime against you, you may tend to wink at the one and really come down hard on the other for what they've done. So you'll let one of the friends get away with some kind of sin that they've committed against you, and then the other one you'll turn to and you'll really come down on them. You know, that would be kind of maybe a bad example, but that would kind of be an example of partiality where they've both committed equal sins against you, yet you are distributing an unfair and uneven amount of response to either one of those instances. You let the favored friend get away with things that you wouldn't let the other friend get away with. Now, it gets even worse because we've all heard of situations where, you know, you have parents with two or more children, and for whatever reason, a dad or a mom takes to one of the children, and it's their quote unquote favorite child, you know, and this kind of thing really happens. You know, maybe we've gone to school with people where this has happened, you know, and I talk to those who are a little bit older who've gone through public school and things like that. And we've just heard about things like this happening where there's a favorite in the family. And consequently, the favorite in the family is allowed to get away with things that the others aren't allowed to get away with, which actually ends up being detrimental to the favored child, right? Because they're not disciplined in the same way that the other children are disciplined. I've seen examples of that. We've all seen examples of that. But that would be another example of partiality, where not everybody's held to the same standard. Some people get let off the hook, unjustly so. In the biblical definition, the example used is the poor and the wealthy. Right, so James uses the poor and the wealthy. This is a really easy example to use because even in our own day, it's the poor and the wealthy that are typically the objects of partiality. And James says, "You shall not be partial to the poor." Or Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall not be partial to the poor." But James is going to actually expound on that a little bit more as we go on. But Leviticus 19 says, "You shall not be partial to the poor." Now, I said I was going to mention some kind of contemporary examples earlier. One of the problems with movements like the social justice movement, and we're looking at a large scale, right? This isn't a one-on-one personal thing. This is a massive movement of society and even government, and sadly in some cases. But the problem with movements like the social justice movement is that it functions upon the assumption of partiality. You know, I just looked this up. In the state of California, theft isn't a felony until the stolen property exceeds $950 in value. All right, now that always gets thrown up on the news. I know some of the more popular conservative talking heads likes to throw the $950, you know, limit or threshold in California up on the news. What they don't always talk about is the one in Texas. So in Texas, theft isn't a felony until the stolen property exceeds $2,500. That means you could walk into some kind of a Texas store and essentially walk out with a lawnmower and not have felony charges brought against you. That means that a Texas person could steal up to $2,400 worth of goods and really walk away with nothing more than a misdemeanor. Well, if a person with a misdemeanor gets away, it's usually not investigated. All right. And even in the state of Missouri, you know, in our church, we've had property stolen. And I believe in the state of Missouri, it exceeded the amount that would typically bring a felony charge. But look, the manpower of the police department, they didn't have time to go and trace down that lawnmower. So what I'm saying is that there are laws in place or regulations in place that tend to favor certain kinds of injustices for certain segments of the population. Typically nowadays, it's segments that feel entitled to other people's property because things like socialism and communism are being encouraged. And that's an example. That's a gross example of partiality. Now, that's an example of, you know, you have an organization or an institution, a large movement in society that is aimed against the rich. Right? We remember the riots that happened a couple of years ago, and I'll never forget that street in St. Louis where all those nice houses are, and those people were marching through there, treating those people's yards like they were their own. They were camping on them. They were disposing of their garbage on them. They were trying to break windows, and they were saying things like, that house is going to be mine next year. And so this is definitely a movement against wealth and against wealth accrual in this country. But biblically, we have to look at both sides, right? Because the sin of partiality is wrong even when it's committed in reference to the poor. So by the same token, you know, just as the rich aren't to be, unfairly dealt with and the poor unjustly exalted, neither are the rich and powerful to be unfairly exalted. Right. So it wouldn't be right to show favor or partiality toward the wealthy simply because they make up an integral part of the economy. And it certainly wouldn't be right to show partiality toward the wealthy simply because they make up an important contingent within your church. Right. You shall not honor the person of the mighty. That's what that's referring to. It's persons of affluence, you know, power. Wealth, you know, I've experienced churches that will call their heaviest givers into business meetings to see what their opinion is on this or that decision. And they could be doctrinal decisions. And these heavy givers are not theologians. They're not pastors. They don't hold any official capacity within the church. But yet they'll be called in to help make decisions for the church. They may not even sit on the deaconate. And so you have an instance there where, you know, here, let's consider our big givers because we want to make sure that we have them on the same page because we definitely don't want to lose them. But yet nobody else gets a say like they get a say. All right. That happens in churches. We've all heard of churches that will allow congregants to buy plaques for pews, you know, like such and such a family gave so much money. And so, you know, this pew is dedicated to them, and consequently it's their seat, and if you sit in it, you better watch out. That kind of stuff has happened. You know, we've heard the horror stories. But all of that represents expressions of some kind of partiality going on to one extent or another. So partiality is everywhere. That's what I'm trying to illustrate. It's all over the place. And so just to kind of recap that first section, what is partiality? Partiality is the undue or unjust favoring of one over the other, especially in terms of making a moral judgment, but in also in terms of recognizing one's status. Perhaps, you know, they have a high status in society, and so they by default have a high status in the church. That would be an example of showing partiality. So when we're looking at partiality, we're dealing with injustice. Now, that word unjust, I think, is really important. If that's how we define partiality, it's the undue or unjust favoring of one over the other. That term unjust is important because we obviously prioritize our families over other people. And there are also some in society who want to say, well, you shouldn't prioritize your family over other people. You need to care for other people just as much as you care for your family. You need to care for other people just as much as you care for your local church. Well, obviously, you can't be everywhere at once, and your love is finite because you're not God. And so there's an obvious priority of relations within our lives that are rightly ordered, and they're rightly ordered biblically. And so, no, it's not partiality to favor, as it were, and prioritize, as it were, your family. The key term here is unjust. Partiality is the undue or unjust favoring of one over the other. It's just to prioritize your family. It's righteous to prioritize your family, protect your family, and so on. But the sin of partiality is committed when one or more people are unduly exalted or favored over others for factors they ought not be considered for. Secondly, that kind of gets us through what is partiality. Secondly, what is it specifically to hold the faith with partiality? What is that? James says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. What does that mean? When you look through Scripture and you look at the way that Scripture uses faith, there's a broad swath of the way in which Scripture employs that word faith. But there are two main categories in which Scripture's usage of the word faith fits. So Scripture either uses faith to say something about the doctrine of Christianity. So when Scripture says the faith, it's talking about what is to be believed. And then Scripture also uses faith in a subjective sense, that is the act of believing. So the act of faith by which we believe what is to be believed, the faith. All right. So those are kind of generally the two ways in which Scripture uses the faith. Now, when Scripture refers to the faith in this context, I think in this context, it could likely be talking about both the doctrine as well as our belief. What kind of makes us common as Christians, our common Lord, whom we believe, whom we profess. All right. So in terms of the doctrine, and I'll try to project a little bit here. In terms of the doctrine, we're taught that every Christian is made equal. I'm talking about when I say made, I mean, in terms of the new birth, every Christian is equal because they believe really one God. They have one God. They have one faith in that one God. They're made into one body, the body of Christ. Christ isn't divided. Christ isn't split. Right. There's no hierarchy in Christ. And all of God's promises, the Bible says, are yes and amen equally to all those who are in that one body. All right. So in terms of the doctrine of the Christian faith, in terms of the practice of the Christian faith, and in terms of the promises of God to God's people, there is no discontinuity amongst the people. There's no group of Christians that gets more promises of God than others. There's no group of Christians that are super Christians. They're better than all the other Christians. All right. So in terms of the doctrine of Christianity, the promises of God, they're all equally distributed throughout the whole body of Christ. And each Christian possesses them to an equal extent because each Christian has the same Holy Spirit dwelling in them. When we're talking about the faith, that is the act of believing, the faith that God gives to us, which is that by which we live the Christian life, it unites us together in Christ such that we should love one another with the love of Christ and exert all these virtues toward one another. Within the context of the assembled church, our love for one another ought to be equally perceptible across the board. So that would be a sense in which we love each other. Each Christian loves each Christian the same way. Right. And in terms of our status as Christians, there ought not be any sort of hierarchy or division of the body or anything like that. We're to see one another as those who have Christ living in them. A really important thing to do within the church is to see one another as those who have Christ living within them. We don't want to see each other for each other's own sake, so to speak. We want to see each other so that we can see Christ and how Christ works in us and how Christ is present amongst us. And so to hold the faith with partiality would be to essentially divvy up Christians into classes that Scripture nowhere commands, to commit partiality is to unjustly favor one Christian or a class of Christians over others, which is altogether unbiblical, we know. And, you know, some examples of this would be as follows. You know, church associations. Oftentimes, I just heard of one of these that have recently happened, and it's tragic, and it always ends up being tragic. But sometimes you have the church associations that when some kind of abuse has been committed within the church, the church association really ends up being a good old boys club and rushes in to, you know, defend the pastor. The pastor can do no wrong. The association comes in to protect him, or the elder board in the case of a plurality. The good old boys club comes to the defense of their man or their men, and they sweep the problems under the rug. We all know of those kinds of cases. But that would be a case of partiality. On the other side of the coin, you know, sometimes you have Christians that have it out for church leadership, right? So the coin's flipped. Elders are always the suspects. You know, there are tragic stories that I've heard, you know, coming out of seminary and having friends that I watched go to different churches and then just get beat up, not physically, but spiritually. And for different reasons, some of them doctrinal, some of them just kind of practical, preferential things that they were beat up on for. And there's all sorts of stories like that. In the age of social media, you have Christians who hold the opinions of Christians they've never even met, right? And they'll hold higher opinions of Christians they've never met that they watch online or listen to online, and they'll hold those opinions of those individuals over their own pastors, fellow church members, you know, the things that God has actually ordained to be carried out within churches. You know, those are all examples of how partiality can happen. By the way, I'm not saying don't use social media. I'm not saying don't go online and listen to good preaching and so on. I think that's a blessing in many ways. But it's all about priorities, rightly ordered priorities and rightly ordered affections and desires. So to hold the faith in partiality is essentially to make religious distinctions within the church, exalting some group of people or some person over other groups of people. It's to divvy up Christians. It's to show partiality in James's case, the example he'll use here in a moment throughout the first half of the chapter 2, is rich and poor and so on. So the third thing, and I'll close with this, is how the Lordship of Christ removes all ground of partiality. So, you know, when we're talking about the gospel and man's fallenness and boasting, the prospect of boasting, we always say what? That it's the grace of God, or we'll say it's the sovereignty of God that removes man's grounds for boasting. Man doesn't have a ground for boasting because of God's sovereignty, of his absolute freedom, and of his grace. Right? We don't have any grounds for boasting because nothing is in and of ourselves. It's not from ourselves. It's all from God. We give all glory to him. Well, the Lordship of Christ functions similarly in relation to partiality. When we think about partiality and how much it's all over the place and how easy it is to commit and how tempting it is to commit at times, we need to think about the Lordship of Christ and how the Lordship of Christ puts us all on the equal playing field. It's the great equalizer. I'll call your attention to the text once more. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And you get the sense that James is trying to emphasize something here, and it seems to be the Lordship and the glory of Jesus Christ. Right? So there's something here that's emphasized in relation to this sin of partiality, and we'll uncover this more as we go, but we are, as Christians, we are all under the single lordship of a single Christ with a single faith in him. And nothing else about us defines us in terms of our Christianity. Not our ethnic status, not our level of wealth, not our status in society. Nothing else defines us in Christ other than Christ, other than his lordship, his absolute right over us because he has purchased us with his blood and so on. It's the great equalizing factor in Christianity. The centrality, the lordship, and the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is our Lord tells us that there is only one who is worthy to be praised and exalted over all the rest. And that one is Christ. We're all small, pitiful, in some ways miserable and very weak worshipers at the feet of this majestic Christ who's exalted above all of us. Doesn't that kind of put us on the same plane? It doesn't really let us wiggle around much either, because the moment we wiggle around, we begin to either exalt ourselves or somebody else above the rest. We begin to slowly try to steal some glory and some lordship from Christ. So why should we not hold the faith with partiality, exalting one man over another for various reasons? Well, I mean, the answer to that is because Christ is the one Lord, the one God that ought to be favored in our midst. He's the one who our attention really needs to be centered around, especially when we're assembled together. And if we realize that, paired with the fact that Jesus Christ lives in each and every one of us through his Holy Spirit, then I think partiality is not only rendered absurd, but it just slowly starts to dissipate within the body, within the assembly, that really concentrates and contemplates the lordship of Jesus Christ. So the lordship, exaltation, perfection, the sufficiency of Christ casts our attention upon him. I think that's what James is getting at by the way he mentions our Lord. And so we're discouraged on the one hand to create factions that follow men. We're discouraged to exalt other men. And we're discouraged to favor other men because our chief concern ends up being Christ. As Christians, our chief concern is Christ. And then on the other hand, we're encouraged. We're encouraged to see Christ as the only one worthy of exaltation. And so to exalt him in the congregation, and not this or that person, not this or that group, not this or that idea, but Christ, that Christ would be honored, that he would be exalted, and that he would be worshipped in spirit and in truth.